the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. And King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the day of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." And Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules over the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put round his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, in this text and many others, you've really underscored the need to humble ourselves in your presence and kill the sin of pride. Not one of us has clean hands in this matter. We've all, in one way or another, exalted ourselves against you. And we need your grace. We know this text is here because you're kind and merciful to us. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would use this moment to change our hearts and humble us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most significant scientific advances of the last century, everyone would agree, I think, has to do with the science of nuclear energy. But one of the key milestones along the way, I'm told, I don't really know much about nuclear energy, was when scientists solved a problem known as critical mass. Basically, they needed to understand how much nuclear material was just enough to create a self-sustaining nuclear reaction. They needed to know kind of where that line was. Too much nuclear material and things would get out of hand. They would lose control of the nuclear reaction. Too little and it would fizzle out. It was a team of physicists led by a man named Enrico Fermi who solved the problem of critical mass. They built a primitive nuclear reactor underneath the stands in the football stadium at the University of Chicago. Out of thousands of graphite blocks, they called it Chicago Pile Number 1. And on December 2nd, 1942, Fermi and his team initiated the first self-sustaining nuclear chain reaction, proving that critical mass could be determined and therefore nuclear fission could be controlled and studied. The science surrounding critical mass and nuclear chain reactions was foundational, as almost all of you know, in creating one of the most deadly weapons ever to exist, if not the most deadly weapon ever to exist, and certainly ever to be deployed, the atomic bomb. Once the bomb was detonated and the chain reaction began, there was no stopping the destruction. Last week, as I've mentioned, we learned that pride is a destructive sin, and that those who indulge it must learn to fear a superior sovereign. In today's text, however, we're once again brought face to face with pride. But here we learn that pride, sort of like uranium-235 and other radioactive materials, has a sort of critical mass. In other words, under normal circumstances, pride is like a destructive, dirty bomb. But at a certain point, takes over. It's all-consuming. So prevalent in our hearts that pride begins a sort of chain reaction that ends in utter annihilation. To put it another way, pride is like a noxious weed in the garden of our hearts, and it needs to be plucked up as soon as it appears, but sometimes we allow it to grow so strong and powerful in that garden of our hearts that it eventually will go to seed, and when that happens, there's little remedy. This is the reality in today's text for a man named Belshazzar. The pride in his heart has reached critical mass. It's gone to seed. And so here's the message of today's passage in a nutshell. When pride goes to seed, it's time for the scythe. It's time for the sickle. It's time for judgment. And what we're going to see is that while God's patience and his mercy are far deeper than ours would ever be, there comes a time, there comes a reckoning, a moment when he's going to mow down the arrogant in final and terrifying judgment. It is going to happen. Our text today has two movements. First of all, the fruits of pride. Secondly, the fate of the proud. Notice with me from the first half of the chapter, the fruits of pride. The fruits of pride. When it is allowed to go to seed, pride has serious consequences and leads to a great many other evils, six of which are on display in this text. But before we work our way through these six, I think it might be helpful to explain the geopolitical background of this event in Daniel's life, because a lot of time has passed between the end of chapter 4, the chapter that we talked about last week, and the beginning of chapter 5, this week's passage. In fact, it's been almost 70 years since young Daniel and his friends have been taken from their home in Jerusalem and carried to Babylon. A lot's happened in the last several decades. Daniel's now an old man. King Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for over 20 years. None of the men who occupied the throne in the ensuing years were able even to come close to filling Nebuchadnezzar's shoes. Belshazzar, this is the first time we're introduced to him, and he's called the king. But actually, it's a little more complicated than that. And until the 1850s, there was no extra-biblical evidence at all that Belshazzar even existed. And now, of course, there's a lot of evidence. But for a while, scholars wondered if maybe Daniel made a mistake and this guy was just a made-up fictional character. Because the rightful king was actually a man named Nabonidus, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, who was a religious lunatic that had alienated, literally, he worshipped the moon. He spent most of his reign in a shrine in Arabia where he built a shrine worshiping the moon. That was what he wanted to do. This is serious. And so he left the running of the kingdom day to day to his son Belshazzar, who Belshazzar obviously then would be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And that word son in this chapter can kind of stretch to have that meaning as well. So Belshazzar is sort of the vice regent of his father Nabonidus, and extra-biblical evidence suggests that Belshazzar was a scheming, murderous man who had failed to earn the respect of Babylon's leaders, and we see his incompetence on display in this text. Notice how he exhibits the advanced stages of that spiritual sickness called pride. One of the first evidences of pride gone to seed is the phenomenon of idolatry. Idolatry. Pride and idolatry go hand in hand. Verse 4 makes clear to us that this banquet was held in honor of Babylon's false gods, the gods of wood and metal and stone, idols. From the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, idolatry was the cardinal sin, the very thing that distinguished the covenant people of God from the peoples of the world. Babylon was known for its devotion to false gods, going back thousands of years. And Belshazzar celebrated these gods with relish and abandon. Now, reading between the lines in the other historical accounts describing this period of time, it's possible that Belshazzar was focused not so much on idolatrous piety as he was the politics of the city. His co-regent, as I'd already mentioned, he worshipped the moon god, and that was not the main god to the Babylonian people. And so it would seem that Nabonidus had alienated the priest of Marduk in the city of Babylon. And so it seems reasonable that Belshazzar's insistence on a return to the ancestral gods of Babylon was a cynical ploy to sort of shore up his influence in the city. And so we might be tempted to say, well, maybe he's not as idolatrous as we might think. But actually, that's not the case at all. In fact, that's very much the point of worshiping an idol. See, this passage exposes the connection between pride and idolatry. The reason why in ancient times an idol was attractive is because an idol represents a god that you can manipulate and control. An idol is a god that is limited in time and place and in power. An idol has needs, unlike the true and living God who has no needs. An idol has contingencies. The worship of the idol involves the manipulation of the god, sort of a spiritual quid pro quo. Here, idol will give you a neat temple that's really fancy and ornate and filled with gold objects, and you give us good crops in return. Or here, idol, we will hold a feast in your honor and you give us success in battle. There's a quid pro quo. There's a back and forth. There's a way of controlling and manipulating the idol. You give the god what he wants. He gives you what you want. And you're really the one who's pulling the strings. It's a proud attempt at controlling what cannot be controlled. And even though very few of us today bow down to images of gold and silver, our pride still tempts us to set up idols in our heart. The idol of money and wealth, for example. Isn't that the same thing? Paul, in the New Testament, he says, covetousness, the love of money, that's idolatry. It's just a desire to control our circumstances, to control the things that cannot be controlled, instead of submitting to the one who's really in control. That's proud. And idolatry is certainly a fruit of pride. Pride gone to seed leads to idolatry. Secondly, notice that pride gone to seed leads to presumptuousness. It leads to presumptuousness. I'm referring to the fact that Belshazzar, in spite of the fact that Cyrus, king of Persia, and his many deputies had defeated the armies of Babylon just days before in a battle called the Battle of Opus, and a second battle, the Battle of Sippar, just a few days' march to the north of the city of Babylon. This has already happened. I'm sure Belshazzar knew about it. He nevertheless gathers every notable leader in the city in one place so that they can all get drunk. That's presumptuous, right? He should have been on guard. He should have recognized the tenuousness of the situation. He should have understood how dire the circumstances were. And he seems completely and totally unable to grasp that his doom is more or less certain. But instead he thinks to himself, look around at this great city. Look at all these beautiful buildings, the glazed blue and yellow brick. This city is unlike any other city in the entire world. Look at these mountain-like temples all over the city. Look at these massive walls. You could drive two chariots side by side around the entire city. This is a massive city. No one's getting in here. We can withstand a siege for years. And proudly, he engages in presumption. Pride gone to seed leads to presumption. You've seen this happen time and again. I'm sure we begin to imagine that God's warnings in the scriptures are idle and empty. We presume upon the grace and the kindness of God. We grow callous to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We imagine there's plenty of time for us to deal with this or that sin. No one will know. No one will find out. I can keep doing what I want. There will be no consequences. I can control it. No one will be impacted by my sinful choices. That's presumptuous and it's proud. Lulled to sleep by the alluring power of our pride, we imagine ourselves to be immune from the sting of sin. Pride gone to seed leads to idolatry. It leads to presumptuousness. Thirdly, it leads to immorality. Immorality. Verses 1 and 2 paint a picture of a debauched carousal. The king would normally make a formal appearance at such banquets. He would sort of show his face and maybe have a little toast with the people, and then he would go back and continue his meal in private. His wives, certainly, and his concubines would normally be safely situated in the harem far away from the gaze of the gathered throngs, but not this king, not Belshazzar. He's chugging away along with the crowd, and his women are present as well, for everyone to gawk at. The implication is that this is a licentious and drunken affair filled with all manner of self-indulgent vice. This is one of the fruits of pride. Many a man caught in the throes of adultery or addiction or alcoholism or other life-dominating sins imagines that I'm generally okay, my life is pretty much under control, except for this one little vice that I've entertained in this corner of my life. We imagine that it's isolated, that it's separated from the other parts of our life. That's a proud way to think. We imagine that with the right amount of people following you around and providing accountability, or perhaps a therapist or an accountability group or group therapy or someone providing some kind of insight that you didn't already have on a podcast or in a book, that you can just get rid of that life-dominating sin. And of course, that's true to a point. You can have enough accountability to see some success when it comes to these life-dominating sins of these immoral lifestyles. But the problem is it doesn't get far enough to the root, because at the root, it's pride. Pride is at the root of these things. You have to understand that underneath all of these sins is almost always pride. Life is all about me. The world revolves around me. I deserve to feel good. I don't deserve grief. I don't deserve disappointment. I don't deserve to face pain and difficulty. That's not fair. So I'm going to take what I believe is my right. I'm going to take my pleasures and my enjoyment from a world that doesn't want to give it up. That's all for me. And you won't really kill those sins until you address the pride that lies at their root. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why a man who makes progress in one of these life-dominating sins often becomes a very angry and bitter man, because he's looking around at his family and the people in his life and he's thinking, I solved the one problem that I have. I'm perfect otherwise. Don't you all want to give me credit for that? And they become an object of his righteous wrath. Why is that? It's because he's still proud. Pride gone to seed is often evidenced in immorality, and that's certainly the case in Belshazzar's life. Notice in the fourth place that having moved on from idolatry and presumption and immorality, he quickly begins to exhibit a fourth fruit of pride, namely the sin of blasphemy. Blasphemy. He remembers Nebuchadnezzar, the gold standard of Babylonian monarchs, had a collection of temple vessels from a faraway country, a people who worshipped a god who made the world. And so he orders the vessels to be brought so that he might inebriate himself and his guests and insult the Most High God all at the same time. Now, you have to recognize how exceptional and high-handed this is, even for an ancient Near Eastern monarch. Most ancient Near Eastern kings are polytheistic. That means they recognize the power and the prestige of many gods. And they didn't usually want to offend these gods. Usually it was best practice to sort of appease as many gods as you possibly could. So you would try to sacrifice to this god, and then maybe the next day you'd sacrifice to that god. And even if you never got around to sacrificing to some other god over here, you certainly didn't want to offend him and make him mad, because that would increase the chances that you would suffer and your kingdom would go through difficulty and hardship. But Belshazzar is so proud and so high-handed that he just cannot get over the fact that this god claims sovereignty over the entire universe. And so he brings out these vessels from the temple and he basically just sticks his finger in God's eye and he says, I'm going to mock you, mocking the patience and the kindness of the one true God. The Bible tells us that every human being has at least some knowledge of God. Every single person in this room, every single person listening to this on a recording, every single person living in the entire world knows that there is a God, that he is powerful, and that he's good. We all have that knowledge to some degree or another. The Bible makes that very clear. And so for a person to go on from ignoring God's greatness or replacing God with an idol to outright blasphemy takes a substantial concentration of personal pride. But Belshazzar never blinks. He openly and defiantly mocks the living God. If you encounter someone who is willing to blaspheme the name of the living God, you are talking to a proud person. Notice a fifth evidence of pride in this text. Pride gone to seed results in isolation. Isolation. This text follows a familiar pattern. If you've been with us the last four Sundays, you probably already picked it out. The pattern goes like this. The king has an issue. He calls in the wise men of the kingdom. They can't do anything about it. Then Daniel or one of his friends comes in, and they have access to the living God. They solve the problem. They're exalted, and everyone moves on, and they worship God, and everyone's happy. But notice how this chapter follows that pattern, but sort of breaks out of the mold. What's different? In this case, it seems that everybody knows who Daniel is except the king. The king sees this writing on the wall. He doesn't know what it means. He asks the wise men. They don't know. And finally, it's the queen who comes in. And by the way, this is not his wife. This is probably his mother. She's not at the party. She comes in and she says, wait a second, don't you know about Daniel? She describes how Daniel had helped Belshazzar's predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. It's obvious based on the king's comment to Daniel in verses 13 through 16 that he doesn't even know who Daniel is. He's so ignorant and isolated from the wise. By the way, this is the way of things with the proud. You know people like this. So proud that eventually over time you begin to isolate yourself and pull back from anybody who tells you things that you don't want to hear. Proud people tend to push them aside and get them out of the way and gather people around who are just going to flatter and offer false compliments. And so slowly over time, a proud person begins to drift away from anyone who can do him any good. And the only people in his orbit are those willing to play the game. Ironically, King Belshazzar is in the middle of the action. He's the most powerful person in the city of Babylon, but he's all alone. He's the only one who doesn't know what's going on. Pride leads to isolation. But there's a sixth fruit of pride gone to seed and evidence in Belshazzar's life. He's an idolatrous man, a presumptuous man, an immoral man, a blasphemer, a loner. But sixthly, he is not a teachable man. This is one of pride's most insidious and destructive fruits. You might call it obtuseness. That's a word we use in our house. You're being obtuse. He's being pig-headed. He has a thick skull. That's a proud way to be. Notice how different Daniel's tone is when speaking to Belshazzar in comparison with the way that he used to speak to King Nebuchadnezzar. Did you pick up on that? Used to, when Daniel would come before King Nebuchadnezzar, he was very respectful, kind even. He would say, listen, here's what's going on, and you have a chance to respond to this message from the Lord of hosts, from the God who's over all kingdoms of the earth. He doesn't speak that way to Belshazzar. If you read verses 17 through 23, there is no warning. There is no grace period. There's no pleading or trying to convince the man. There is only judgment. In fact, it's almost humorous. Belshazzar comes to Daniel and he says, hey, I'm going to sweeten the deal here. If you do a good job and you show me the interpretation of the dream, I'm going to give you a gold chain and a purple coat, and you're going to be the third ruler of the kingdom. And Daniel kind of just stands there, and he just had to chuckle at that point. The third ruler in the kingdom. For how long? 3 hours? It doesn't matter. Okay, so why so harsh? Why does Daniel treat Belshazzar differently from the way he treated Nebuchadnezzar? It's because his pride has gone to seed and yielded the fruit of obtuseness. Daniel describes how years before Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled, driven from among men to dwell in the field with the beasts, and how Belshazzar knew about this. He saw it happen, and yet he was so proud that he refused to learn the lesson that even Nebuchadnezzar had learned, that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. Belshazzar refuses to learn his lesson. His pride had become so powerful, so pervasive, that he could no longer be taught, even with as effective a teacher as the Lord of hosts himself. Friends, this is what is so ugly about pride. Pride has a built-in resistance to correction. It's unlike any other sin in that respect. Because pride, just about any other sin can be challenged. It can be mitigated. I can challenge you about the fact that you've been angry. I can challenge you about the fact that you've been immoral. You can have a conversation about the fact that you've maybe said some unkind words, and a confrontation might actually yield a good result in that particular situation. But pride is different because pride has an immune system. It defends itself against the confrontation of the Scriptures, the confrontation of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever spoken to anybody like that? Pride is sort of like a patch of those nasty grass burrs. We're going to see those in a few months. We all hate them. Tap roots that reach deep into the soil of our hearts. You can't just cut it away, it'll grow back. You can't just spray a little Roundup on it, it will hang on for dear life. And it's because pride is like this because of this obtuseness that comes about as a result of nursing pride for a long time. And we all know people like this. You start talking and you can immediately tell that they are not listening to what you're saying. They are not teachable. They don't learn anymore. They aren't willing to receive correction or instruction. And frankly, there is little that you can do with someone who has reached that late stage of the sickness of pride, because they're on a path of utter ruin unless the Holy Spirit gets a hold of their heart. And that's where Belshazzar is. He's not teachable anymore. He doesn't want to listen. Now, before we move on to the fallout from all this, the fate of the proud, let me just pause for two applications. First of all, just this is almost an aside, but notice how this passage challenges the pluralistic values of our age. Here's what I mean. We tend to think that the worship of the one true God in this day and age is sort of a private, personal matter. It's a decision that Christians make, and it doesn't apply to those who don't believe the Bible. We say, well, this verse, it's really written originally to the Israelites or to the people of God or the children of Judah or something like that. And so this verse really isn't for everybody else. The Bible doesn't have anything to say directly to the United States of America or to the modern nation states of the world. We observe a distinction between the nations and the plan of God as if there were two separate things. But think about how that clashes with a passage like this. Here is the Most High God passing judgment on an empire, on a nation, on a king, a monarch, who does not acknowledge his existence or his power at all. And that's in keeping, by the way, with the rest of the Old Testament prophets. If you read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, all the rest of those prophets, there are constantly these messages spoken directly to Egypt or Syria or Babylon or these other countries that don't really acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And so what that tells me is that the nations are accountable to God Most High. So don't for a second think that God isn't weighing and numbering the deeds of the United States of America or any other modern nation today. He absolutely is. A nation that proudly resists the God of all the earth, a nation whose pride goes to seed, who cannot learn its lesson, is going to find itself utterly destroyed. So may we not worship the idols of our day. May we not presume upon the patience of God. May we not refuse to learn the lessons of the great empires of the past. The nation in which we live must acknowledge the greatness and the goodness of God. And as a nation, we are accountable to Him. Friends, not just as individuals, but as a people, we're accountable to Him. So let's pray and work toward this end, that our country would operate in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Amen or oh me. Application number two. I would encourage you to consider how the fruits of pride might be cropping up in your own heart and life as an individual. Idolatry, presumption, immorality, blasphemy, isolation, obtuseness. When you see these things in your life, any of these six characteristics, what you're actually seeing is the fruit of a proud heart. Pride is at the root of these things. So an accountability partner or a marriage counselor or a podcast or a book might help you manage it a little bit, and I'm not denigrating any of those things or saying they're not worthwhile, but if they do not help you go further and realize that there's something at the root called pride, then they're only going to be so helpful. And what we have to do is we have to be willing to let the Holy Spirit expose and eradicate the taproot of pride in our hearts. You have to be willing to acknowledge, I've been proud. I've imagined that the world revolves around me. Please forgive me, Lord. Please cleanse me. Thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses me from sin. I trust in Him, not myself. Not in my goodness. That's just more pride. I've been proud. That's why I've struggled with fill in the blank. We have to be willing to deal with pride. Because notice not only the fruit of pride, but secondly, the fate of the proud. The fate of the proud. Daniel goes on to explain the meaning of the words written on the wall. I'm not sure why specifically the others standing there were not able to interpret these words. It may be because the script was like a foreign script, or maybe it was they knew what the words were. They just didn't know what they meant. We're not told. But they're really very simple words in Aramaic. They mean counted, weighed, and divided. So what this message is the Babylonians and Belshazzar in particular, they have been weighed in the balance of God's justice and found wanting, and the time has come for them to be destroyed. Now, the terseness of the account in this particular chapter is sort of an illustration of how swift and how certain God's judgment was in the case of Belshazzar. I mean, there's not much said about it. It's just like Daniel gave him the message, he got his gold, you know, chain and his purple coat, and then all of a sudden Belshazzar is gone and the Babylonian Empire is crumbled and this guy walks into the city and he receives the kingdom. It's just that simple. And so we have to sort of go to the extra-biblical sources in order to understand how this happened from an historical perspective. But it would seem that several days before, the armies of the great King Cyrus had crushed the Babylonian army at the Battle of Opis, and then they moved south to just a few miles away from Babylon, and they finished the job at a village called Sippar. And when they learned that a feast in honor of Babylon's idols was being held, they realized that everyone would be drunk and unable to defend the city. And so they waited until the celebration reached a climax, diverted the waters of the river into a marsh, and waded into the city underneath the walls, destroying its diminished guard almost immediately. According to an historian named Herodotus, writing a few centuries later, here's what Herodotus says, quote, "The Persians took them unawares, and because of the great size of the city, those who dwell there say, those in the outer parts of it were overcome, but the inhabitants of the middle part knew nothing of it. All this time they were dancing and celebrating a holiday, which happened to fall then, until they learned the truth only too well." We're told of a man by these same historians named Gubaru, a deputy. Isn't that a fun name? One of Cyrus's deputies named Gubaru was the first to enter the palace, and he actually stopped Belshazzar from killing himself so that he might be executed in judgment. And some have speculated that Gubaru is actually the same guy as this Darius the Mede mentioned in the last verse. We don't really know for sure, but that's possible. Here's the point, though. The sentence of the writing on the wall was carried out with swift severity, and this is the fate of the proud. Last week we saw God is more merciful, God is more patient, God is more kind, God is more gracious than we would be, certainly than we could even imagine. He gives more opportunities to repent. That's good news for us because each of us harbors pride in our hearts. Each of us has had to be confronted with that pride, and so we rejoice at the mercy of God. But this text shows us the other side of the coin. There comes a time when the scythe slices down the proud, the clock runs out, and the stroke falls, and the time comes for the proud to meet the destruction that they are destined to face. And you might ask this morning, Jake, I've had a long week. I'm dealing with all kinds of difficult stuff. Why are you got to talk about this, okay? What is this negative? How is this good news? I thought Jesus was kind and meek and mild and tender. I thought he came to us in a still, small voice. I thought he loved everybody the same. This text sure seems like he didn't love Belshazzar very much. How can this possibly encourage me today? In fact, you might even be tempted to say, in a sophisticated voice, this is the primitive, angry, vengeful God of the Old Testament. Of course he would do something like this, but thank goodness that we have the Jesus of the New Testament who would never do anything quite this harsh. Thank goodness for a peaceful, modern, merciful faith. Wait a second. Did you know that the city of Babylon keeps coming up in Scripture, even though this text describes its destruction? Did you know that Babylon is a major emphasis even in the last chapters of the New Testament in the book of Revelation? Jamie read about it. He wasn't reading about a woman. He was reading about a city, and a city that represents a whole world system, the city of Babylon. And what do we read in that book? What is the cry of worship? Is it Babylon finally changed? They were wooed and drawn in by the kindness of Christ. Thank God that they finally repented. Is that where the worship song goes in Revelation chapter 18? No. It's not Babylon is saved. It's fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And what we read about in the last book of the Bible is not just the fall of a single city, but the fall of an entire world system that city represents. Judgment is certain to fall on the proud ones of the world, the cities that persecute the faithful. John in Revelation goes on to say that the blood of the saints is there. Let's not be proud. Let's not presume upon God's grace. Let's not assume that we've moved past the themes of judgment and righteousness. The day is going to come when the proud, having gone to seed, will be cut down with the sickle of the judgment of God, and the sword proceeding from the mouth of the resurrected Christ will consume them in unquenchable fire, when the birds of the air will gather from the four corners of the earth to feast on the bodies of kings who exalted themselves again and again in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming, and the Bible's clear. And that is good news. There are lots of reasons why, but let me just list a few. First of all, the judgment of God against the proud reminds us that there is no one who can thwart our God. No one can defeat our God. He defeats the mightiest enemy as easily as you and I might squash an ant. Secondly, it reminds us that God keeps his word. He's true and trustworthy. When he says, I'm going to do this, that means he's going to do it. He doesn't waffle. He doesn't go back and forth. He keeps his word. That's good news for us. Thirdly, the judgment of God reminds us that the future of those who are in Christ is going to be free from all impurity, totally and completely free from dishonesty, free from oppression, free from greed and discontentment, free from scheming, free from all that's filthy or unclean. It's going to be utterly pure, utterly good without any mixture of bad. Think of that day when Christ finally puts all of his enemies underneath his feet. There will be no need to fear. Every tear is going to be wiped away, in large part because we will know no one can stand against our God. There are no enemies left. That's good news. Fourthly, the judgment of God against the proud is good news for those who are in Christ because it frees us from the need to exact our own revenge. It frees us from the need to accomplish our own justice. Friends, when the wicked harm you, when they lie about you, when they slander you or try to one-up you or steal from you, you can trust, my God is going to take care of this. I don't have to get revenge. I don't have to get back at them. God is going to take care of me. He knows what to do. He's going to fulfill his justice in the world. Be free from the need to get revenge. Be free from the need to punish. God knows better than we do how to get justice in the world. We can forgive, knowing that God is going to do what's right. Number five, the judgment of God against the proud is good news because we know that this judgment can never, ever, ever, ever fall on those who are in Christ. Here's what's so beautiful about the gospel truth, that Christ died in our place as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. We know that God is just. We know that he's going to punish the proud. We know that that day's coming, but we know that it's already happened in the case of those who are in Christ. He's not just, he's the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm justified. My verdict has already been announced, and it's not guilty, not because of anything I've done, but because Christ took away my sin. Christ took away my punishment, and the judgment on the proud can never ever fall on me. I know that. That's good news. The blade already fell on Christ. So if you see pride still kind of rearing up in your heart, know that that is a defeated foe in your life, if you're in Christ. Paul says, just decide, reckon, believe that you are dead to sin and alive to God. Believe that you can kill its power and move forward with a tender and teachable heart. But maybe you're here today and you say, I don't know for sure if I have Christ. And what I want to say to you this morning is that while it's true that the time is going to come for the scythe of God's judgment, if you're listening to this message today, then that means that that day does not have to be today. It doesn't have to be today. I mean, just take a breath. Breathe in. Breathe out. That is the, you just experienced the mercy and the kindness of God. That breath was a gift from Him. That means that His kindness and His mercy is still there for you. And He gives us an invitation, and it's an invitation just to receive a free gift. The free gift of forgiveness of sin, purchased for us at a great cost by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible says, as many as receive Him who believe in His name, He gives the right to be called the children of God. Call out to Him today. Humble yourself. Repent from your sin. Say, I've been proud. I can't do it on my own. I need a Savior. And know that He offers Himself to you. Would you pray with me now? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, even this insidious sick sin called pride. Father, I feel it. I feel this sin rising up in my heart so often, and I want to kill it. I want to walk forward in humility, not self-loathing, not hating myself, but just recognizing Your greatness and goodness and Your power, recognizing every moment, every opportunity is a gift from You. So, Father, we pray that You would forgive us for those moments of pride, and we ask that You would empower us to respond in humility to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you now to stand, and we're going to respond to the Word of God here in just a moment. We're going to sing a song together. However the Holy Spirit is leading you to respond, don't ignore the prompting and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we'll also be prepared to celebrate the Lord's table together. Let's sing in response.